Let's pray. Father, we now come to your word and we pray that you would be with us, that your Son and your Spirit would be with us and help us. Help me as I preach that I might preach according to your word and will. And help us all as we hear that we might hear not just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. Father, help us to draw near to you. Help us to love you and follow you. Help us to hear your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight our passage of scripture is Luke chapter 23. And I'll read verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's a wonderful thing how God saves people in Scripture. And even in this Gospel of Luke, we read of John the Baptist, who even in his womb had the Holy Spirit. And it says in Luke 1:15, it's the prophecy of that. And it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And then later we read when Elizabeth met up with Mary in Luke 1:41, it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe," that was John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Why did John leap in Elizabeth's womb? Well, he left because the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was in Mary's womb, and he was excited about it, even though he was not even born yet. It's mind-boggling when you think of it. At this early part of his life, John the Baptist was saved. And yet here we find a man who seems the opposite case. The thief on the cross. He's dying on the cross. It's the end of his life. It's not the beginning. And yet he comes to faith in a way similar to John the Baptist, even though it's almost opposite. He comes to faith because Jesus was near and he had heard the words of Christ and he understood them and he applied them even while on the cross. Well, today I want to talk about the criminal, because that's what it calls him in the New King James. In Luke, it says the criminal. He was one of the criminals. We don't know his name. The thief on the cross, we know him as. And I want to say firstly that the criminal or the thief on the cross is a trophy of God's grace. Jesus says in verse 43 of Luke 23, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You think that the thief on the cross was expecting to go to paradise, to be in heaven, to be there with Jesus when they were nailing him as well as Jesus to that cross? I'm sure he didn't expect that. This man had to be a dreadful person to suffer death on the cross. It was the worst punishment that was meant for the worst of criminals. Roman citizens were never crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, you, no matter what you did, were not crucified. There were lesser punishments. There were either lesser death penalties in those days. And yet the lesser punishments even those were terrible. Paul, talking about his sin and speaking about his own sin metaphorically, in Romans 7:24 says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But I've told you before, when he mentions the body of death, he's talking about a particular practice that the Romans had. When somebody was a murderer, and Paul was, you could say he was a murderer, he murdered Stephen, he stood by and oversaw the murder of Stephen. When somebody was a murderer, and Paul didn't have this happen to him, but what they would do is they would tie the dead body onto the murderer. If you murdered somebody, you were going to be connected to them for the rest of your life. And that rotting body of that dead person who you killed is tied face to face to you in such a way, so tight that you cannot get away. And that's how they punished murderers. But crucifixion was the punishment for something worse. That's what it was meant to be. This body of death was a lesser punishment because it was less painful. It was not considered as bad as crucifixion. The murderer was often killed that way by being tied to a body of death, but the worst thing was to be crucified. That would be for mass murderers or for real criminals. Somehow Jesus is put into that category, which is dreadful. He was a trophy of grace, as we all are trophies of grace. It says in Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.'" Jesus redeemed us all by his blood. None of us get to heaven because we're so good or we earned our own way there. We get to heaven because Christ died for us. We are all ultimately trophies of his grace. We are trophies as he is worthy because he was slain. None of us have earned or deserved heaven. We do not earn redemption with the thief. It's extremely obvious. He was a wicked, wicked man. And yet with all of us, it is true. We are all sinners. He is worthy of praise for redeeming us, for saving us. He is worthy because he was obedient unto death. None of us are obedient unto death. Only Jesus was obedient unto death. In Revelation 5:12, it says, "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And people will jump up and cheer for all sorts of things. Somebody scores a touchdown or hits a home run and yay, it's such a great thing. But when Jesus dies for our sins, that's the greatest thing of all. Him doing that for us, him dying, not for himself, not gaining anything for himself, but doing this in obedience to God, to the glory of God, and for our salvation. And in the end, when everything is right, there will be thousands upon thousands and millions of people saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And they will be cheering for Jesus. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Then it goes on in verse 9 and it says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This thief on the cross confessed that. He knew who Jesus was. Maybe he didn't when he was first on the cross, and we're pretty sure he didn't because he was with the other three thieves reviling him. And yet he was born again while he was on the cross, and he recognized Jesus as one who had a kingdom. As he says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. One of the great purposes, A.W. Pink says this, one of the great purposes of preaching the gospel, and all you ladies who are in the Bible study know this because it's from your book. One of the great purposes of preaching the gospel, more than saving men from hell, more than saving men from sin, is God's and Christ's glory. And A.W. Pink says this. He says, the gospel is witness unto the perfections of God's sons. Even if nobody was saved, which people will be saved, it is a witness. The gospel is a witness unto the perfection of God's Son. The salvation of great sinners shows how God's great grace abounds. David said, he said, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Notice what David does not say. He doesn't say, pardon my sins or pardon my iniquity because they're small. They're little sins. I know you can forgive those because they're nothing. He doesn't say that. He says, pardon my iniquity. Pardon my sin. Pardon my sins because they are great. I took Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then I killed her husband. And I tried to hide all this. That's what David did. And he committed great sins, but he goes to God and he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. God is glorified when we ask him to forgive not just our little sins, but also our big sins. Paul, the chief of sinners, said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, meaning where it increased and increased and increased, grace abounded much more. And I've preached on that many times, but I want to make sure we all know God forgives and forgives and forgives. That's the only reason any of us get into heaven, because he's willing to forgive not just little sins, but great sins. And we see that in the thief on the cross. This is a man who sinned and sinned all his life, and only at the last moment turned to God and he was saved. The scripture or the song written by Helder Linnaeus says, wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. The most defiled person, the rottenest sinner in the world, God changes him by his grace. He not only saves him from hell and the punishment of sin, but he saves him from sin itself. So the person who was horrible is now the best. Paul, the chief of sinners, becomes an apostle. The one who once murdered Christians is now seeking to save and seeking to represent Christ. One of the ways we honor God and honor Christ as trophies is sharing our testimonies, telling what God has done for us. David said in Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3, he says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and establish my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And we know David wrote many psalms. And many of those psalms are like Psalm 40. They give God glory and honor for what he did for David. How he forgave him, like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. How he helped him through various trials. He sung these things and he made it his testimony. The man born blind, he had a testimony, didn't he? These people were challenging him. You know, he's a sinner, they're saying. Tell us he's a sinner. And the man says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And at that time, he didn't hardly know Jesus. But he knew Jesus had healed his eyes, though he had been born blind. Saul, the persecuting Pharisee, turned into Paul the Apostle. We read his testimony in the book of Acts. It says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' He said, 'So I said, Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and to witness both of the things which you have seen and of those things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.'" There's Paul telling his testimony to King Agrippa when he was a prisoner. And he's saying, "This is how I was saved. I was a persecutor of the church. I murdered people. I signed their death certificates. I was there, but God showed himself to me as I was on the way to Damascus and turned me around and changed my life." Now, all of our testimonies are not like that. Some of them are, very few are like Paul's. Some of them might be more like David's, and some might be like the thief on the cross. Some of them might be like Timothy. Remember Timothy? His mother and his grandmother were believers. His father was a Greek and maybe not a believer. But God brought him to faith through godly parents teaching him, or at least a godly mother and grandmother. And that was his testimony. In a previous church that I was a member of where I was not a pastor, on Sunday evening, the pastor would regularly ask the congregation, "Does anybody have a testimony today?" And they would stand up and maybe tell how they were saved or something else God was doing in their life. And I thought sometimes, I won't do it tonight. You're all the quiet people. So, yeah, unless somebody wants to, if you want to right now, I'll let you stand up and give a testimony. But another time maybe. Second, part number two. The thief on the cross provides us a picture of the new birth, the power of God's Spirit, and true repentance. Initially, both robbers were reviling Christ. In Matthew 27:44, it says, "Even the robbers," not just one, but both of them, "who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing." In fact, I look back today, actually, I didn't even look back until today about what I preached on Luke before. You know I went through Luke, but for some reason I didn't preach any sermons on the thief on the cross, not by himself, so that I'm filling in where I missed it before. But I look back on what I did preach on that, on when I covered this passage, and the whole crowd, the whole group of them, not just the two thieves, everybody was shouting at Jesus. Everybody was cursing him. Everybody was saying something negative. And the thieves, they joined in later. They weren't the leaders of it. They came after everybody else like a crowd. Peer pressure brought them into it. But one thief was saved. One thief was different. He, in the midst of somewhere while he was railing against Jesus, he changed his mind. Something happened. Sometime while he was suffering next to Christ and hearing Christ's words, you know, Jesus said many things from the cross, he was converted. The Spirit came upon him and he was different, and he changed his nasty tune. Listen, he starts talking. The other thief is still reviling Jesus, and he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds." He's acknowledging, I deserve this, so do you. We deserve due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Note the change here. First, he rebuked the other criminal, calling upon the fear of God. Verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save us and yourself, or save yourself and us.' But the other," meaning this good thief on the cross, "answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, though you're under the same condemnation?'" You know, here we are being punished and we're going to yell at somebody else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we see that in this man. He had the fear of the Lord. Finally, on the cross, did he fear the Lord before this? If he did, he probably wouldn't have been on the cross. This man's fear, his wisdom, started at the nick of time. He's about to die. While he rebuked the other man, he still recognized his own sin and the justice of his own punishment. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Luke 23:41. He recognized he was a sinner. He recognized his fault. He recognized he deserved what he was going through. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. The second part of verse 41, it says, "But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And so he recognized Christ's righteousness. And then he prays a humble prayer. He says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think it's an extremely humble prayer, because he's not asking Jesus to bring him into his kingdom. He's just saying, "Remember me." And I think that's all he thought he could hope for. He's a sinner. He's being crucified because he was so evil and wicked. He just says, "Remember me." And that's all he desires. But he knew Jesus had a kingdom. And where did he know that? I believe it was the Spirit that was telling him that Jesus has the kingdom. And his prayer is answered exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. Because Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful thing. Here's a man who's done nothing but evil his entire life. And he's dying on the cross. And all he wants is to be remembered. Well, it'll be easy for Jesus to remember him, because he's going to be there with him in paradise. It's not the end for this man. It's not hell for this man. It's heaven. It's paradise with Jesus. And only because, why? Because he asked for forgiveness. He hardly asked for forgiveness. He was too humble to say, "Lord, forgive me. I'm too bad." He might have thought that way. But God forgave him anyway. When we look at this, the third point, we should also remember the other criminal. The other thief is an example also. We should not count on repenting late to slip quickly past a fast-closing pearly gate. I had a certain movie in mind. Sometimes you have somebody who's running for their life, and they dive under a gate or a door, or they dive, and just right when the door closes, they get in. And somebody's shooting from behind them, and they can't get them because they just slipped by. And it seems almost like that's what happens with the thief on the cross here. He's about to die, and Jesus saves him at this last moment. And yet Scripture tells us we should not count on that. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We can think, well, the thief on the cross, he confessed, he turned around at the very end, and I'll do the same thing. I'll have fun before that, and I'll do everything I want before that. But it doesn't always work that way. Proverbs 1 tells us a different picture. It says in Proverbs 1 verse 20, wisdom calls outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Wisdom is calling. Wisdom is saying, come to me, embrace me, have me, and do what is right and do what is good. If you repent, I'll pour my spirit on you, and you'll be changed. But in Proverbs 2, that's not what happens. Here we see, and I have on my point, be careful. Your right, humble, repentant response is as soon as it can be, as our sovereign just God is under no obligation to be patient with sinners. Verse 24 says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. The people in Proverbs 1, when God was pleading with them to turn around, when wisdom was calling from the streets, they had their fingers in their ears and their hands over their ears, and they weren't listening, and they were laughing at it. They weren't going to repent. And God says to them, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, then destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's a different story than the thief on the cross. What it says in Proverbs 2 or Proverbs 1 is there will be people who they're like the thief. They continue sinning. They hear the word of God, but they ignore it. And they keep going. Maybe at some point in their life they're thinking, I'll turn around, I'll change. But they never do, and they keep running in their evil ways. And they go faster and faster that way. And then some calamity happens in their life. And they're close to death. And it says they start praying to God and they ask Him to forgive them. And He doesn't hear. He doesn't answer. That's what it says. It's not me saying it. It's what the Word says. It says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning of the way of the simple will slay them, and the complacency. Notice, what's complacency? The complacencies of fools will destroy them. Complacency is comfort. You are comfortable in your sin. Yeah, He's not going to destroy me. I'm going to keep living like I am. God's loving. He'll forgive me at the end. I can keep going, and any time I can ask Him to forgive me. But that's not a guarantee. For some, it will be maybe at the end. But not for everyone. Now is the time. Now is the acceptable day to turn, to repent, to come to God. God's wrath, even for a single act of disobedience, can strike in a moment. Jesus says in Luke 17:32, He says, remember Lot's wife. he's one of the only people that Jesus says, remember them. Well, what's memorable about Lot's wife? Well, as far as I know, she never did anything probably like the thief on the cross did. I doubt she ever murdered anybody. She was married to a godly man, and you could have put it in quotes godly because he wasn't perfect by far. But she was married to Lot, and she lived in a dreadful city with many sinners where fire was going to come down from heaven. But it was also a beautiful city. It had a lot of stuff in it, a lot of nice things. And they probably, Lot and his wife, which we don't know her name, they probably had a nice house and nice things in their house. But the city was going to be destroyed, and their house is going to be destroyed, and they're running, and the angels are holding their hands. And the angels told them, don't look back. Don't look back. That was the one instruction they had. Don't look back. Do you remember what Lot's wife did? In Genesis 19:26, it says, but his wife looked back behind her, or behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Did she have any time to to say, Lord, I'm sorry? No, she looked back one moment and boom, she was salt. God condemned her. We don't know when our end is and what's going to happen to us. Will God judge us for what we do today? Will we find ourselves in hell because he, boom, hit us like that? Maybe, maybe not, we don't know. Maybe we will last our whole lives and we'll sin like the thief on the cross. And we'll plead and we'll say, remember me in your kingdom. And he'll say, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. And that's his prerogative. He can forgive all of us, and he will if we truly come to him with the right heart. But sometimes we don't have the right heart, and we don't come in the right way. And in the end, we lose. We become like Lot's wife, or like those people in Proverbs 1. And there's no turning back. Once it says in Hebrews, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Once we're dead, we don't have any. There is no purgatory. There is no chance to repent at that point. But now is the time. Now is the day. And that's what we see from this second thief. There were two thieves on the cross. One of them comes to Jesus, and one of them repents at the end. But the other, as far as we know, he kept reviling till he died. There was no repentance in his heart. He kept at that. One thief will be in heaven and another thief is in hell. Was one really that much better than the other? No, they were both sinners. What was the difference? Well, one repented of his sin. One of them had faith in Jesus. One came around and God forgave him. The other never asked for forgiveness and is lost. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we learn from the thief on the cross. We thank you for him that he was saved and that he came to you even though it's at the last moment. And Father, I know some here, and I have my own stories of people that we know who were in their old age and they came to Christ as old people, even though they rebelled for many years, and we thank you for that. And yet, Father, too, we know sometimes people never even live that long. And they die young and they have to face you and they're not ready. And so, Father, we pray that we would all be ready, that we would all be right in that day when you come. And Father, when you send your Son, whether it's when he comes back or when we die before that, we still have to face you. And so, Father, we pray that we're ready for that. We pray that you would help us in that moment to be right, and before that moment to be right. And the only way to be sure is to repent now, to come around now. Now is the time. Now is the day. to come to Christ. And Father, we pray that we might do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.